Hey, morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Man, what a lovely day! I'm very blessed. I'm still, after all these years in the UK, I'm still getting used to the summers. Like, you get summer sometimes in spring, and then in the summer you get spring instead of, and then in August you get a bit more summer, and it plays games with you. So what I used to do in the States, it confused me the first 2 years, because I come from a place where they have seasons. And so you'd have, like, winter clothes. I don't know if you ever lived in a part of this world, but you, like, have a box with winter clothes and a box with summer clothes, and at a certain time in the spring, you kind of switch. You put all your winter clothes in a box and put it up on a shelf and take down your summer clothes. And the first couple years I lived here, I tried to do that, but I kept having to go back and switch boxes up and forth, and it just didn't work very well. We are talking, so if you're joining us, if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we're going through a letter. Somebody wrote a letter to a group of people who lived in an old city called Philippi. Now, Philippi was a tough city. This was, you know, this was sort of the Shanghai. This wasn't a city where you went and, like, did vandalism or partied for the weekend. Like, they were tough and they had strict rules. They were a Roman colony. If you were an outsider, this wasn't like a city you'd go to party in. Because it was a tough city. And so when Paul went here to preach the gospel, he got beat up. And he was treated quite roughly. They really tore into him, gave him a rough time. But while he was there, in the short amount of time was there, people did come to Christ. People were baptized. And he started up a little church there. Now a few years has passed since then, and he finds himself, once again, Paul is in trouble. Pastors, if they do their job right, they get in trouble. And this guy's in trouble. He ends up in jail in Rome this time. But even though he's in jail, and once again, Roman jails were not very nice places, he writes a letter, and he's thinking about these Christians over in Philippi. And so he writes them a letter of encouragement. And the big theme of the letter is, I'm concerned that you're not happy enough. I don't know if you've ever got a letter from someone in jail before, or if you've ever had a friend or family member in jail. There's been a few times where I've went to visit an acquaintance in jail before, and usually I go with the purpose of trying to cheer them up. But Paul is doing the reverse. He's the one in jail, but he's concerned that the people on the outside who are free, that they aren't happy enough. So he's writing this letter of encouragement. And we began last week going through the letter, and we pick up again in verse 20. And it starts off with a quite strong verse here. Verse 20, Paul writes, "My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Purpose. Whether you're here and you're a Christian or not a Christian, or maybe you're just still trying to figure out which one you are, maybe, you could all look around and think, at your friends, at your family, at people you've met and know. And you can tell a big difference between people who are living with purpose and people who aren't living with purpose. You know people like this in your life. You know people who are driven by a purpose. They're excited. They're passionate. They're excited about a job, a sport, a relationship, a family, maybe a ministry. There's something inside that gets them up with energy early in the morning, and they're looking forward to the day because they have something to do. Their life's going somewhere. And then, you know, people that seem to have absolutely nothing to live for. They're a bit confused. Maybe they're a bit cynical. They don't care much about anything. Their lives are marked with a lot of apathy, a lot of indifference. And a lot of times it's people who once, when they were younger, had a lot of purpose and vision and drive. Something happens from the age of, 18, 19, 20, 21, to something somewhere in middle age. Something happens along the line. The dream didn't happen. The hope didn't manifest. All the plans that they had carefully laid that were going to bring great success, it didn't work out quite like we anticipated. And the purpose and the drive is sort of exchange for this sort of jaded cynicism. Life didn't work out the way I wanted. And so that person is no longer living, they're surviving. They're maintaining. They're not on a road to somewhere. They've sort of just camped out and learned to settle. And we all know that probably a bit from our own lives as well. We know times in our lives where we've been excited about stuff, where we could see clearly, where we had a purpose, we were going to get something done. And we can think about times where, for whatever reason, we no longer had that vision. We no longer had that drive. We were discouraged. We were down. We were a bit disillusioned, perhaps. And usually we think that the younger you are, the more prone you are to have vision and drive, because you haven't experienced quite as many disappointments yet. And so a person who's maybe excited and visionary when they're 20 can have lost a lot of that by some point in their middle age. Paul, at this point in his life, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he is at least 50 years old, minimum, potentially older than that. And yet when he writes, he does not write as an old, I mean, his career's not, going to jail wasn't part of his career plan. Being locked in a Roman prison, that wasn't on his to-do list for the week. Yet from this point, he writes, he goes, "Let me tell you about my eager expectation and hope." Those are two powerful words to put together. We have expectations and we have hope, and you put those together, and that's passion. That's purpose. That's direction. That's something I want to live for. My eager expectation and my hope, what is it? It's that I will not be ashamed about anything. Let's just take the first part of that first. That my eager expectations, I won't walk around with shame. There are a lot of people now, a lot of people in the year 2017 that walk around with shame. Now, I know human beings shame has always been an issue. But now it's almost like a whole socio-political factor where people just aren't ashamed of things they've done. You got people who are ashamed of their nationality. People are ashamed of their gender. People are ashamed of their race. People are ashamed of this, that. Oh, you should feel bad because of X, Y, and Z. You should be ashamed of your privilege, or you should be whatever. You just kind of, with identity politics, a lot of people just assume you should be ashamed just because of who you are, just because of the category you fit into. And so you know these people sometimes that are constantly apologizing for everything, don't you? You met people like this. Oh, I'm so sorry for X, Y, and Z. Well, you didn't do anything. No, but I'm terribly sorry. And you get these people that we should apologize when we do dumb stuff. You lose your temper and a bunch of stuff comes flying out of your mouth that's rude. You should say, "Hey, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me. Let me try to make it up to you." We should offer a proper apology when we sin or blow it or do something that we shouldn't. Of course we should. But some people, their whole life just seems to be a constant apology. They feel ashamed. They carry around shame on the inside of them that it's even hard to pinpoint the source of it. Yes, it may be past mistakes, but it also might be just a certain funk that they don't know how to break out of. And Paul is saying, I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to live walking around feeling ashamed all the time. That's not how God wants me to. That's not how the Father wants you to live. You have a Father in heaven, and He did not create you to walk around and have your life one big constant apology. Oh, I'm sorry for taking up your breathing space. That's not the way the Father wants you to live your life. And Paul's saying that I'm in jail and things might not be working out well, and I had other hopes and other plans and life's not working out quite as I had expected. Nevertheless, I have an eager expectation and hope that even in bad circumstances, my head's going to be up high. I'm not going to be ashamed. Doesn't mean he didn't repent of sin. Yes, even Paul sinned, and we all do. And when we do, we repent and ask forgiveness, but we don't stay there. We should repent of sin, and it's okay to be sorry and feel guilty when we genuinely hurt other people and do things wrong, but we repent, we confess, we don't stay there, we move on. He said, I'm not going to live my life in a place of shame, but that now as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul kind of contrasts this idea of being ashamed, living life as constantly feeling ashamed, and living life boldly. And he says, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I'm not called to live life in one big apology. I'm called to live life boldly. Talked about this last week. Paul was kind of on the same theme when he talked about living fearlessly, a very similar idea. That the Father created you and shaped you to live a life of boldness. He's given you gifts. He's given you calling. He's given you purpose. He wants you to live these things out, not sheepishly, but boldly. And I'm not talking about a personality type. I realize some of us have different personalities, and some are louder and some are quieter, and that's fine. We're all unique in that sense. But even people who are naturally quiet and more reserved, you know some people who are sometimes quiet and reserved. Nevertheless, when they step forward and when they do act and when they speak, there is a quiet confidence about them. It might not be a loud boldness, but it is a characteristic of their lifestyle that they are walking with the approval of heaven on their life, and it creates a sensation of boldness about how they live. And he says, this is the key. So I'm giving you the description so far, but how do we get there? Because a lot of us have lived this way in the past. We've lived life with a boldness or a vision or a purpose, only for things not to get work out, and for us to become cynical and jaded. And how is Paul? He's been a Christian for a few decades now. He's not a young man anymore. How's he still speaking like this? He says it's because of what his purpose is. We were designed to live with purpose. Animals don't have that. You know, you go out and observe the cows there in the field. They're just maintaining. They're just like, they wake up, they eat grass, they poo on the grass. You know, and that's it. They don't feel need to have anything more in life. You know, that's they're okay with that. They're happy. But for human beings, that's just not enough. Human beings begin to die if they don't feel they have purpose. You know, during World War II in the concentration camps there for the Polish and the Jews and the Gypsies, and one of the experiments the Nazis pulled on those in the concentration camps was they would have them, they'd outline like a very large square area and say, hand out shovels and say, okay, everyone, dig up the dirt. You know, and it would be hard, and they'd be out there in the sun, and they weren't very well fed, and they were malnourished, but they were working, and they were digging, and they're trying to figure out what exactly it was. They were digging, and they kind of were guessing by the parameters and how big. Well, maybe a new cafeteria will go here, or a building, and they dug up all the dirt and went down deep, and they probably thought they were creating a foundation for something. And once the work was all done, and the men were exhausted, and the work had been done, soldiers come back and said, all right, now go put all the dirt back in. They'd been given a job to do that was meaningless. There was no point to it. They weren't creating anything. And when this happened, men just began to die. Their existence, not only were they could survive being beaten and not getting proper food and nourishment and being in a prison and tortured and treated terribly, but as long as they thought they had some purpose, it kept them going. But as soon as purpose and meaning was taken from them, they just began to die. We were created to live with purpose. The challenge is in the sinful and broken world, a lot of our purposes don't always work out. We live for something that we think will give us meaning, and we have an ultimate task. Now, yes, we have in some ways, we have a lot of different purposes. Like in my life, I'm a dad, and I'm a husband, and I'm a friend, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a writer, and I wear a lot of different hats. And in your life, too, you probably have a lot of different hats. You have a lot of relationships. And yet underneath it all, you have one ultimate thing that sort of defines who you are, you know. And that's different for different ones of us. Paul is saying, my ultimate purpose, my ultimate drive. Yes, Paul did a lot of things, but at the very core, the thing that got him up was this: I want Jesus Christ to be glorified, to be highly honored in my body. This isn't ask Jesus into your heart in some ethereal, spiritual way. No, it was very reality with my hands, with my feet, with how I live my life, with how I spend my money, the places I go, the things I do with my body. I want Christ to be highly honored. The old King James here says magnified. I want Christ to be magnified in my body. This is where we get, you know, the same idea of like a magnifying glass. You know, if you played with when you were kids, I wasn't very good as a kid because I'd take it and like hold it up above ants, you know, and like fry the ants with the sunbeams. Did anyone else ever do that? Was that any? No? No one's volunteering their hand. It's just me. Okay. Yeah, I would like fry leaves and ants. And I grew up in a country where we had sunshine. It was kind of fun. But you magnifying glass, it makes small things look big. It kind of magnifies it. And he says, "What I want my life to be like that. I want my life to be a magnifying glass for the who God is, who Christ is, that when people look at me, they'd see something of the purpose and the glory of God. Just with how I live my life, with how I speak, with how I talk, I want Christ to be magnified in me." So the reason Paul could keep going from being a young man to be at the very least a middle-aged or upper middle-aged man, if he could keep going through the decades, was that his purpose was something that couldn't be taken away from him. And the problem with us, a lot of times, we make the thing that we're ultimately living for something that can be taken away from us, something we can lose. And that's why we get jaded and cynical. And somewhere along the journey of life, we kind of look back and think, yeah, and we just survive. We no longer live. But Paul's excited. He says, even here in jail, even here locked up, even here not in these difficult circumstances, I want Christ to be glorified in how I live. And if I'm going to suffer, if I'm going to be in jail, man, I want to be in jail in such a way that it shows how wonderful and delightful Christ is. And nothing can take that away from him. And that's why he's still going through his life and in his age. He's still living boldly. He's still living without any shame. He says this, and for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Living is Christ and dying. If my life is about Jesus, my core is Jesus. Here in life, yes, there are other things. Yes, he had friends and families and job, and he was a tent maker, and he had a business on the side, and yeah, we have all these other things that he did, and yet at the core of my being, to live is Jesus. To know his acceptance, to know his love, to know his encouragement, to know that I'm forgiven, that I'm his follower, and yet to die is gain. Most people spend their lives trying to avoid death, rightfully. We rightfully spend our lives trying to avoid it. We try not only to avoid it, we try not to think about it. We push it to the peripheries. You know, you go to the store, and on all the products, you have the image of someone who's healthy and strong, usually young, someone without any sickness or disease. You know, you go to buy products, they don't have, like, diseased-looking people on the your products that you're buying. You know, if I buy shaving gel, they don't show like an elderly man with sickness and drool and, you know, it's like a young dude with like a six pack and like he's, you know, and if I buy that shaving gel, maybe I'll have a six pack too, you know, and you know, we kind of throw up these images of health and beauty and sickness and death. We're a society that likes not only just not to think about it. We like to pretend it doesn't even exist. Because it's quite an unpleasant idea. And yet, what is life like when dying is gain? You think, well, that's morbid. That's kind of dark, isn't it? Well, let me show you a practical way, the way this works out. So As many of you may know, when Christianity started, it wasn't like hip, cool, popular in the day. Like, it started in Israel, or the Roman jurisdiction is Palestine, as it was called, and then began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And everywhere it went, Christians had a way of getting beat up the first few hundred years. Like, they weren't, while it became sport to sort of feed them to the lions there in the Roman Colosseum. If you wanted to be a Christian, it cost you everything. You may lose your family, you may lose your community, you might lose your job, you might lose your life. It was tough in the early days of being a Christian. But in the middle of the third century, this is about 200 years after Jesus, in the middle of the third century, the plague hit the Roman Empire. We don't know exactly what the plague was. Some speculate it might have been a form of smallpox or even the Ebola. We don't know what it was. It was something pretty lethal and ugly, and you just didn't want to look at it. And it swept through the Roman Empire. Now, up to this time, this was on the back of the wave of some severe persecution of Christians. So Christians were being persecuted in all the big cities of the Roman Empire. They were being killed. They were losing their jobs. And then the plague hit the Roman Empire. And city after city, Carthage, Alexandria, Rome, they get hit by the plague. And I mean, it's ugly. People are vomiting and dying, and just corpses are lining the streets. And people are running away from the cities and trying to flee up in the mountains, trying to avoid this terrible death that is just sweeping through the empire, killing everybody. Everybody's freaked out. Everybody's losing it. Everybody's running from the cities. There is no mercy. If your best friend showed symptoms and started vomiting, you know, their eyes were turning colors, you just ran. Your wife, your children, if you see symptoms, you just ran. Because they were going to die. And it was every person for themselves. No one cared about anyone. Just if you love someone, but do you see the sickness take them? It doesn't matter. You're out of there. You're headed for the hills. That's the way it was throughout all the cities in the Roman Empire. Except one group of people. The Christians. The Roman historian Eusebius, he writes that the Christians, unlike leaving the city, they intentionally started moving into the city. And they started caring for people, not just their own, but for the sick pagans as well. The people who would die in the streets and be left there, the Christians would go and give them a proper burial. They not only cared for their own sick, they cared for our sick as well. And these were the same people who had been persecuting them in the years up to this event. How could they live this way? How is it that when everyone else is running from the plague, the Christians go in and say, hey, I'll help? That's what it looks like when dying is gain. And that, by the way, is how the Roman Empire was won. If you wonder how Christianity first spread from Israel throughout Europe and how it kind of got a foothold in Europe and began to transform our ancestors from pagans into Christians, that's how. It's because the pagans looked at the Christians and thought, they're not scared of dying like we are. They got something we don't have. They're living like Paul. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Paul is kind of writing to them, and he says, once again, we don't know exactly how old he is or what exactly inspired him to write this. Maybe he thought he was going to be on trial and perhaps executed for being a preacher of the gospel. Or maybe he was just getting up on in years and thought, well, I'm getting older. And remember, people back then, they didn't live as long as they live now. Back then, if you were in your 50s, that was a good ripe old age. You know, that back then, that was kind of old. And so he was thinking, no, maybe the time for my departure is at hand. Either I'll be executed by Rome, or maybe I'm just getting old and naturally I'll die. But he says, you know what? That would be great. He goes, I am so ready to meet Jesus. We sang a song earlier about turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. There is a hymn writer, a famous, very prolific hymn writer, a good century or so ago back in New York, and by the name of Frances Crosby. And Frances Crosby wrote all these hymns, and she was blind from birth. From birth, this woman had been blind, and nevertheless, in spite of the fact she was blind, she wrote all these songs. Just her on her piano, and she wrote countless songs that you're familiar with. You may not know that was written by this woman. She's the first woman ever to address the joint houses of Congress there in America, the House of Representatives and the Senate together, the first woman to address them in a joint session. And she was interviewed towards the end of her life. You know, this famous hymn writer and someone, a reporter said, don't you feel sometimes a bit cynical towards God, a bit angry towards God? Because look, he's taking sight from you. Your whole life you haven't been able to see. Don't sometimes you get a little bit angry at that, a little bit upset at that? And, you know, you have been deprived of so much by not being able to see. This elderly woman, she just, you know, Frances, she just kind of chuckles at him and laughs and says, oh no, young man, I have a great advantage over you. What? What do you mean? Don't you realize that the first face I'm ever going to see will be his face? That's why she wrote so much about seeing his face and the visions of rapture now burst on our sight and all these hymns about seeing his face. Oh, what a day that will be. Won't that be magnificent? And in his face, we'll see all the best moments we experience in this life will all be in that moment, only that moment will be far greater. And Paul says, I can't wait for that day when his face I will see, and all of a sudden, everything I've ever suffered, every pain, every loss, every grief will suddenly be worth it in the moment that I see his face. And Paul says, I'm eager for that day, and yet nevertheless, it's probably better for you guys if I still remain here in the flesh. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. He goes, okay, seeing Jesus, we'll have to postpone that a few more years, because I think God wants me to stay here and encourage you guys so you can be even more confident in your faith. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. Guys, here's how I want you to live. Live in such a way that makes sense with what you say you believe. You say you're Christians. You say you believe Jesus died and to take away sin and shame, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back to fix this crooked world and make it right. Well, live in such a way that shows that. Live in such a way that's where your hope is. Don't live life like everybody else around you. The fact that Christ has come, that he's died, that he's risen, that should make a difference in how you live. Is it? Does it make a difference in how you live? He says it should cause you to stand firm, that the things that shake and rock and upset and scare other people, it shouldn't have that same effect on you. You should be able to stand firm. You should be able to work side by side with fellow believers. That means in spite of our personal differences and personal quarrels, which even we have as Christians, no doubt we are different people with different personalities, and those personalities sometimes, you know, scrape up against each other. You know, I've been to talk to people and said, oh, you know, I've been to church and there was all this quarreling and, you know, in the church, and, you know, I expected church to be like family. I'm like, what sort of family did you grow up in? Yes, it's quarreling and differences and bumping heads. It's family. That's what it's about. That's what we do. And yet we have one overarching purpose that unites us in spite of all those personality differences and clashes. And that is that we have a goal. We're working side by side for the faith that comes through the gospel. In spite of our differences of opinions and thoughts and sometimes politics or culture, yet we have an ultimate goal that transcends all that. I don't want that, verse 28, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. He says, this is a sign to people. One of the things that they should notice about you is your courage. One of the things people around us, in the world around us, you know, they should notice that we're different. We don't put the same things on our Facebook page that everyone else does. When everyone else is freaking out and thinking, oh my goodness, it's World War III, the nuclear bombs are about to fall, we're all going to die. Ah! No, we're cool. We don't get caught up in that stuff. We don't get caught up in that stuff. You know, people get so worked up over political things and current events and oh my goodness, this is wonderful. Oh no, it's terrible. And the ups and downs. And, you know, a lot of our news nowadays is through social media, and that just augments the drama of it all sometimes on Twitter and Facebook and all these, you know, people just thinking it's the end of the world constantly. And as Christians, we just don't get caught up in that. We have a courage. Okay, that might happen. That's fine. This world's fading away. New one's coming down. We can handle the ups and downs of political change, economic change, recessions. Our whole life isn't built in these things. We can work with the courage. Yes, there may be conflict. Yes, there may be future wars. Yes, there may be acts of terrorism. And here in the UK, there may be more acts of terrorism in the years to come. But guess what? I'm not heading for the hills. I'm not stocking up on bottled water and rice, okay? I'm living with courage, but you might die. Yeah, guess what? We're all going to die. It happens. Well, I'm more concerned not about if I'm going to die. I'm more concerned about how I'm going to die. That when I die, I can say this with my mouth. Gain. It's a gain to meet Christ face to face. It's gain. This is a sign to people. Our courage is a sign that while the world is being destroyed and perishing, we have a hope inside of us that is saving us. And it's available to everyone. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. As Christians, we suffer like everybody else in this world suffers. Our cars break down. We lose relationships. We lose friendships. We lose jobs. We have all the same difficulties people do. And sometimes, because of our faith, we have more. Christianity. In 105 countries, Christians are persecuted. 200 million Christians around the world are persecuted for their faith. One Christian is killed for their faith every 5 minutes. In the time we've been here to have this service, yeah, at least, depending on what time you got here, that means at least 12 Christians somewhere in parts of the world have been executed specifically for the fact that they were Christian. Come and join us. Anyone want to get baptized? This is being part of the family. And yet we go and we live in such a way with the confidence and with the boldness, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're appointed to suffer, but the difference is that when we suffer differently than people around us. Not that we don't mourn, of course. When we have loss, we cry. I cry, you cry. We all have those days where we feel lost and it grieves us. And yet in that, we have a hope in the midst of our grief that others don't have. I want to pray just to end the service. We're getting ready to sing our last song. So can I ask you to stand if you're physically able? Can I ask you to stand? I want to pray for you guys before we sing this next song, and I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and do a special work of grace in our hearts. Holy Spirit, we are sorry for grieving you with our sins, with our actions, with our unbelief. Holy Spirit, we're sorry for the times we make you sad, and I ask right now that you would come and have your way in our chapel. Jesus Christ came to take your shame. There's at least one person here, maybe a couple of people here, that are carrying around unnecessary shame. And the Holy Spirit wants to break that inside of you this morning. He wants to take away the shame that you're carrying and replace it with a boldness. And that's possible because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was the perfect Son of God. He didn't deserve any shame. He never did anything shame worthy. And yet he died naked and beaten, nailed to a tree. The most shameful death that the Roman Empire could imagine. And he died that shameful death that we deserve in our place so that we could have his courage, his boldness, his forgiveness. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and that you would break the shame that some of us are carrying, and that you would infuse a holy boldness and a courage to live for your glory, to live a life full of Christ, knowing that dying is gain. Change us, we pray. Set us free to live as you would have us to live. Amen.